This is tape number one, side number two of Mystery of the Ages.
But the Bible says, I protested, thou shalt observe Sunday. Can you show that to me in the Bible, she asked. Well, no, I replied. I don't know much about the Bible. My interests and studies have been in the area of business. But all these churches can't be wrong. They take their beliefs from the Bible, and they all observe Sunday. If, she smiled sincerely, but to me exasperatingly, you can show me where the Bible commands Sunday observance, I'll go back to it. There was no dodging the challenge. My marriage depended on it. Coincidentally, a sister-in-law, newly married and fresh out of college, hurled at me a second humiliating challenge. Herbert Armstrong, she accused contemptuously, you are just plain ignorant. Everybody who has any education knows human life has come by evolution. I was proud. I had not neglected study and education. I thought I knew the facts about evolution, and I didn't believe in it. But now I had to admit I had never pursued a thorough, in-depth research of the particular question. Following on the heels of my wife's fanaticism, this challenge was humiliating. This double jolt to my pride hit me immediately after the second time my business had been destroyed. The effect was devastating. It was utterly frustrating. Nevertheless, I was determined to prove both my wife and sister-in-law wrong. The dual challenge drove me into a determined, almost night-and-day research. That intensive study continued for 6 months before I found the proved answer. Yet the study has never ceased to this day. Both challenges focused on a common starting point, the book of Genesis in the Bible and the subject of origins, although that was only the beginning. These challenges came at a period in life when I had ample time on my hands. I plunged with intense concentration into the study. Researching the Bible and Darwin. I did not begin the research in Genesis. First, I delved thoroughly into the works of Darwin, Lyell, Haeckel, Huxley, Spencer, Vogt, Chamberlain, and more, and even into the earlier works of Lamarck and his theory of use and disuse, which preceded Darwin's survival of the fittest hypothesis. Immediately, those writings appeared convincing. They necessarily are to have won virtual universal acceptance in the world of higher education. I readily understood how the field of education had been gripped in the clutch of the evolutionary concept. Evolution is the agnostics' or atheists' attempted explanation of the presence of a creation without the pre-existence of an intelligent creator. This initial stage of my research rudely shook my faith in the existence of God. It brought me to realization that I had assumed the reality of God, because from childhood I had heard and therefore assumed it. For a while, my head was swimming. Was all I had ever believed mere myth and error after all? Now I was determined to know the truth. My mind was being cleaned out from ideas and beliefs previously taken for granted. Of all the writings on evolution, Dr. P. E. Moore alone had called out many discrepancies in the theory. Yet he, too, went along with the doctrine overall. But now I had, first of all, to prove or disprove the existence of God. It was no casual or superficial study. I continued in this research as if my life depended upon it, as in actual fact it did, as well as my marriage. I also studied books on the other side of the question. Suffice it to say here that I did find irrefutable proof of the existence of God the Creator, and I found proof positive of the fallacy of the evolutionary theory. The overwhelming array of college brainwashed minds to the contrary, notwithstanding, I had the satisfaction of winning the admission of one Ph.D. thoroughly steeped in evolutionary thought, who had spent many years in graduate work at the University of Chicago and at Columbia, that I had definitely chopped down the trunk of the evolutionary tree. Like Dr. Moore, though, she had been so thoroughly brainwashed in evolution, she had to continue in what she had acknowledged was proof of its falsity. Also, I had the enjoyment of being able to cause my sister-in-law to eat those words, branding me as ignorant, all of which was mere vanity on my part, which I had not yet eradicated. I had proved the reality of the great majestic God, but my wife's challenge was still tormenting my mind. Already, in the evolutionary research, I had studied Genesis. I knew each of the world's religions had its own sacred writings. Once God's reality was proved, I had expected to continue in the pursuit of comparative religions to see if any such sacred writings proved authoritative. Through which of these, if any, did God speak to mankind? Since I had to research the Sabbath question anyway, and already I had delved into Genesis, I decided to continue my study in the Bible. A Doctrine at a Time. I came across early the passage in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." I stopped, amazed. Wages is what one is paid for what one has done. Here I was staring at a statement diametrically opposite to my Sunday school teaching prior to age 18. "Why," I exclaimed, "how can that be? I was taught in church that the wages of sin is everlasting life in an eternally burning hell." Another shock came on reading the last part of the same verse, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." "But," I questioned in disillusionment, "I thought I already had eternal life. I am, or I have, an immortal soul. Why should I need it as a gift?" I researched the word soul by means of a Bible concordance. Twice I found the expression, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," Ezekiel 18:4 and 18:20. Then I remembered I had read in Genesis 2 how God said to the first humans, who were souls, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." In Genesis 2:7 I read how God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, dust, matter, became a living soul. This stated plainly that a soul is physical, formed from matter. I found that the English word soul is translated from the Hebrew nephesh, and that in Genesis 1, fowl, fish, and animals, all three were nephesh, as Moses was inspired to write. Next, I happened to read where Jesus said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man," John 3:13. I researched the heaven and hell teaching further. I saw where the inspired Peter, on the day he received the Holy Spirit, said, "For David is not ascended into the heavens," Acts 2:34. In this in-depth study of the Bible, I had the use of all the biblical helps, concordances, Greek English and Hebrew English lexicons, commentaries, Bible dictionaries, and religious encyclopedias. The latter three of these, I found, were the works of scholarly but carnal minds. In historical facts and matters of a material and physical nature, they give help in research. But in God's revelation of spiritual knowledge, I found them of little help. I also used, in questionable passages, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament with the lexicons. And I used every translation or version then published, especially the Moffat, Farrar Fenton, Smith Goodspeed, American Revised, and the Williams New Testament. My experience unique. My research was totally different from that of students in a seminary. They absorb what they are taught in the doctrines of their denomination. Education has become a matter of memory training. The child, and the adult student as well, is expected to accept and memorize whatever is taught. For example, in an elementary grade, one of my grandsons was once asked by the teacher, "Who discovered America?" "The Indians," promptly answered the grandson. The teacher was astonished. "No, Larry, don't you know that Columbus discovered America?" "No, ma'am. The Indians were already here to greet Columbus when he finally arrived." The lad was given a zero for his answer and severely instructed to always remember that the book says Columbus discovered America. A pupil or a student in high school or university is graded on memorizing and believing what he is taught by the textbook, the teacher, instructor, or professor. In the first dummy copy of the magazine The Plain Truth that I put together in 1927, 7 years before the magazine was actually published, I had an artist draw a picture of a schoolroom with children sitting at the desks, each with a funnel stuck into his or her head. The teacher was pouring out of a pitcher ready-made propaganda into each child's head. A student enrolled at a Methodist seminary receives Methodist doctrine and teaching into his head. A Catholic student studying in a Catholic seminary is taught Roman Catholic teachings. A student in a Presbyterian seminary is given Presbyterian doctrines. A student in Germany studying history is instructed in one version of World Wars I and II, but a history student in the United States is taught a somewhat different version. But I had been called specially by the living God. I was trying to prove the very opposite of what I found clearly and unmistakably to be what the Bible says. I was taught by Christ what I did not want to believe, but what He showed me was true. Jesus Christ is the personal Word of God. He, in person, taught the original 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. The Bible is the same Word of God in print today. Thus it was the same Jesus Christ who taught both the original apostles beginning A.D. 27 and 1900 years later, beginning 1927, myself. And let me add here that my study of God's revelation of truth has never ceased. Later, Christ used me in founding three liberal arts colleges, including one in England. Through constant study, teaching, and collaboration with spirit-minded faculty members in theological courses, my mind has remained open, and knowledge of God's revealed truth has increased. But in my initial 6 months' intensive in-depth study, I was undergoing a process of unlearning, discovering that church teachings had been the diametric opposite of Bible truth. Eating crow. This is not the place for a lengthy, detailed account of my intensive search in the Bible and of my conversion. I had been bent on proving to my satisfaction that all these churches can't be wrong, for their teachings came from the Bible. The essential point here is the simple fact that I did find irrefutable proof of the divine inspiration and supreme authority of the Holy Bible as originally written as the revealed Word of God. Even all the so-called contradictions evaporated upon unbiased study. The most difficult thing for any human mind is to admit being wrong. It was not more easy for me than for others, but God had brought me, through circumstances, to the point where He had made me willing. To my utter dismay and chagrin, I was forced to eat crow in regard to my wife's supposed fanaticism. It was not what I wanted to believe then. But by that time, I had taken a severe beating. I had to accept proved truth, contrary to what I had wanted to believe. It was humiliating to have to admit my wife had been right and I had been wrong in the most serious argument that ever came between us. Disillusionment. But to my utter disappointed astonishment, I found that many of the popular church teachings and practices were not based on the Bible. They had originated, as research and history had revealed, in paganism. Numerous Bible prophecies foretold it. The amazing, unbelievable truth is that the source of these popular beliefs and practices of professing Christianity was, quite largely, paganism and human reasoning and custom, not the Bible. I had first doubted, then searched for evidence, and found proof that God exists, that the Holy Bible is, literally, His divinely inspired revelation and instruction to mankind. I had learned that one's God is what a person obeys. The word Lord means master, one you obey. Most people, I had discovered, are obeying false gods, rebelling against the one true Creator who is the supreme ruler of the universe. The argument was over a point of obedience to God. The opening of my eyes to the truth brought me to the crossroads of my life. To accept it meant to throw in my lot with a class of humble and unpretentious people I had come to look upon as inferior. It meant being cut off from the high and the mighty and the wealthy of this world to which I had aspired. It meant the final crushing of vanity. It meant a total change of life. Life and death struggle. It meant real repentance, for now I saw that I had been breaking God's law. I had been rebelling against God in many more ways than just breaking the Sabbath command. It meant turning around and going the way of God, the way of His Bible, living according to every word in the Bible instead of according to the ways of society or the desires of the flesh and of vanity. It was a matter of which way I would travel for the remainder of my life. I had certainly reached the crossroads. But I had been beaten down. God had brought that about, though I didn't realize it then. Repeated business reverses, failure after failure, had destroyed self-confidence. I was broken in spirit. The self in me didn't want to die. It wanted to try to get up from ignominious defeat and try once again to tread the broad and popular way of vanity and of this world. I had been part of this world. I did not realize then that this was not God's world, but Satan's. I came to realize that accepting God's truth meant being called out of this world, forsaking this world and its ways, and even to a great extent, my friends and associates in this world. Giving up this world, its ways, interests, pleasures, was like dying, and I didn't want to die. I think one of the greatest tests that everyone whom God has called faces is giving up this world and being part of it. But now I knew that this world's way was wrong. I knew its ultimate penalty was death, but I didn't want to die now. It was truly a battle for life, a life and death struggle. In the end, I lost that battle, as I had been losing all worldly battles in recent years. In final desperation, I threw myself on His mercy. If He could use my life, I would give it to Him, not in a physical suicide, but as a living sacrifice to use as He willed. It was worth nothing to me any longer. I considered that I was only a worthless piece of human junk, not worthy to be cast on the junk pile. Jesus Christ had bought and paid for my life by His death. It really belonged to Him, and now I told Him He could have it. From then on, this defeated no-good life of mine was God's. I didn't see how it could be worth anything to Him, but it was His to use as His instrument if He thought He could use it. Joy in defeat. This surrender to God, this repentance, this giving up of the world, of friends and associates, and of everything, was the most bitter pill I ever swallowed. Yet it was the only medicine in all my life that ever brought a healing. For I actually began to realize that I was finding joy beyond words to describe in this total defeat. I had actually found joy in the study of the Bible, and the discovery of new truths heretofore hidden from my consciousness. And in surrendering to God in complete repentance, I found unspeakable joy in accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior and my present High Priest. I began to see everything in a new and different light. Why should it have been a difficult and painful experience to surrender to my Maker and my God? Why was it painful to surrender to obey God's right ways? Why? Now I came to a new outlook on life. Somehow I began to realize a new fellowship and friendship had come into my life. I began to be conscious of a contact and fellowship with Christ and with God the Father. When I read and studied the Bible, God was talking to me, and now I loved to listen. I began to pray and knew that in prayer I was talking with God. I was not yet very well acquainted with God, but one gets to be better acquainted with another by constant contact and continuous conversation. So I continued the study of the Bible. I began to write in article form the things I was learning. I did not then suppose these articles would ever be published. I wrote them for my own satisfaction. It was one way to learn more by the study. And I can say now with the Apostle Paul that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. But when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I to a theological seminary, but I was taught by Jesus Christ, the Word of God, in writing. Galatians 1, verses 11, 12, 15 through 17. That is why I've said the experience I was painfully subjected to in this original intensive study was unique in human life and conduct in our time. I know of no world religious leader who arrived at his teachings in such a manner. This world's religious teachings did not come from God. Only God is infallibly correct. I was brought, by the spring of 1927, to a complete mind sweeping. My mind was being swept clean of previous assumptions and beliefs. I had been brought through a painful experience. Twice, profitable businesses had collapsed, leaving me frustrated. Then I was brought to acknowledge that whatever religious beliefs I had held were contrary to the truth of God. Not only what I had believed, but also what the churches believed. I had taken a beating. I had been brought to realize my own nothingness and inadequacy. I had been conquered by the great majestic God, brought to a real repentance, and also brought to a new rock-based solid faith in Jesus Christ and in God's Word. I had been brought to a complete surrender to God and to His Word. I was baptized, and the infilling of God's Holy Spirit opened my mind to the joy unspeakable of knowing God and Jesus Christ, of knowing truth and the warmth of God's divine love. What I once hated, I now loved. I found the greatest and most absorbing joy of my life in continuing to dig out those gold nuggets of truth from God's Word. Now came a new enthusiasm in Bible study. And I was led through the years from conversion to understand God's revelation of these seven biblical mysteries that have baffled the minds of humanity, and to find that one and only true Church of God founded by Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, A.D. 31. Evolutionists, educators, scientists, religionists have striven in vain to solve the mystery of the ages, the origin of matter, the universe, and of man, the mystery of humanity, of awesome human accomplishment paradoxically paralleling human evils, of great minds accomplishing the unbelievable while unable to solve human problems. I now reveal an astounding, rational, common-sense breakthrough to the reader of the seven major mysteries that have bewildered all humanity. Chapter 1. Who and What is God? I was returning to my hotel in New Delhi some years ago from a private conference with the late Mrs. Indira Gandhi, Prime Minister of India. Ever since arriving in India, I had noticed cows and oxen wandering through the streets. I had never seen such animals straying loosely through city streets in any other country. "Don't these cattle stray quite a distance from home?" I asked of the car driver. "Oh, yes," he answered. "But when," I asked, "they wander all over the streets so far away, how do their owners find them to drive them back home for the night?" The car driver smiled. "The owners don't. But the cattle and oxen know their owners and where they live. They find their own way home in the evening." Immediately I thought of the scripture in the first chapter of Isaiah, which I had never understood so perfectly before this living explanation. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evil doers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they are gone away backward." Isaiah 1, 2 through 4. And this was spoken of ancient Israel, a nation to which God had revealed himself by many evidences and miracles. How much less do other nations know about God, about who and what God is? Nevertheless, other nations are human beings just like the nation Israel. It is important at the very outset of this chapter that you notice God calls these humans his own children. Many people say, "God just doesn't seem real to me." God is a great mystery to them. Their own human fathers don't seem like a mystery. They seem real. Why does God seem unreal? In this chapter, I hope we will help make God as real to you as your own human father. God does reveal himself to us in the Bible if we will just understand it, so that he will seem real to us. Of the peoples of the Roman Empire, God inspired the Apostle Paul to write, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, spiritual, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, physical. So they are without excuse, for although they knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Romans 1, 18-22, Revised Standard Version. The billions now living on earth not only are ignorant of the most important knowledge, who and what God is, they seem not to want to know. They are willingly in ignorance of this most important knowledge and relationship possible in human life. Astonishing, but true. And why have humans been willingly ignorant of man's most important relationship? One explanation only is possible. All nations have been deceived, Revelation 12:9. And the fact of this universal deception makes certain the fact of a super deceiver. More of this later. God unreal to the ancients. The first created man, Adam, taking to himself from the forbidden tree the knowledge of good and evil, was at the same time rejecting God as creator. It is certain that God had revealed somewhat of himself, a certain knowledge to Adam. Nevertheless, Adam had cut himself off from God, his creator. Undoubtedly, some of the knowledge that God had imparted to Adam was successfully imparted from father to son for many generations. Jesus had called Abel, Adam's second son, righteous Abel. He did the right thing in offering a lamb in sacrifice. Later, Enoch walked with God. God spoke to Noah and gave him instructions for the building of the ark. After the flood, certain historic accounts imply that Shem, one of Noah's three sons, had some knowledge of the true God. But undoubtedly, as generation succeeded generation of humanity, knowledge of God had become greatly distorted. Nimrod, as recorded in chapter 4 of this book, made a virtual god of himself. Through the succeeding generations and centuries, knowledge of the true God faded almost completely. The ancient pagan nations made many different idols out of clay, wood, stone, and other materials. Many examples of pagan idol gods have been dug up by archaeologists and may be seen in museums today. As the Apostle Paul said, they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, Romans 1:25. First century A.D. concept. Coming to the New Testament, we catch a glimpse of the ignorance of any knowledge about God. The scholarly of the world in the first century were the Athenian intellectuals. Some of them encountered the Apostle Paul in Athens. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, atop Mars' hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?" Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars' hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, objects of worship, Revised Standard Version, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the earth, for in him we live and move and have our being." Acts 17, verses 18, 19, 22 through 26, and 28. And now what of the scholarly of our Western world today? One would think the most highly educated ought to know who and what God is. Suppose you ask at random 100 university deans, "Do you believe in God?" Perhaps three or four would answer, "Oh, I believe in the existence of God as a first cause." But they cannot tell you who or what God is. They cannot tell you what God is like. God is not real to them. In other words, he is a mystery. Perhaps another 6 or 8 of the 100 will admit they are agnostics. They do not know for sure whether God exists. I have said that education has become a matter of memory installation. From elementary grades to higher graduate levels of study, our educational systems inject ready-made concepts, ideologies, and a mixture of facts and fables into the unsuspecting minds of children, youths, and young adults. Students in our school systems are graded according to how well they accept, memorize, and can recite or write in tests what has been taught, whether true or false. Modern education has given universal acceptance to the fable of evolution. Evolution is the agnostics' or atheist's attempt to explain the existence of a creation without the pre-existence of the Creator. It removes God from the picture. It blinds itself to the mystery by attempting to remove God altogether. Material creation seems real. The creation is material, visible, and therefore seems real. The system of modern education has become entirely materialistic. The modern scientific concept denies the invisible and the spiritual as having existence. Yet all our seemingly unsolvable problems and the evils in this world are spiritual in nature. I quoted above from the first chapter of the book of Romans. The 28th verse says, "They did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Little or nothing is taught about God, but even in the elementary grades, the basic concept, the approach to knowledge, is evolution. Is it any wonder, then, that the scholarly do not know who or what God is? They believe what they have been taught. As I write, I recently returned from my second 4-day visit in Beijing, Peking, as the first religious leader from the world of Christianity to be invited by the government to speak before large groups at the Chinese capital. I have met in private conference with the vice chairman of the Standing Committee of the National People's Congress, Tan Jianlin, and now on the second visit with Deng Xiaoping, the unquestioned leader of China. In speaking with China's leader, I was speaking to the top official now molding the minds and beliefs of over 1 billion people, almost a fourth of all the people on Earth. China, in population, is the world's largest nation. In very ancient times, the religion in China was ancestor worship. Then came Confucianism, rivaled by Taoism. Later, Buddhism was introduced from India, then Christianity. Today, the nation is communist, atheist. I found China's leaders to be a very cordial, friendly, and courteous people. But knowing who and what God is most certainly is not what they are now concerned about. I did not try to tell them who and what God is, but I did tell two large and important audiences of leaders what God is very soon going to do, and I announced this forthcoming book, which I am writing now. India is the second largest nation. What have they known about who and what God is? Nothing. Russia is third largest in population. They did have Russian Orthodox Christianity and now atheism. I am not condemning or judging these people, and I presume they are as well-meaning as any people. God is not judging them now, as I shall explain later. Neither is he condemning them. He loves them and will call them all to eternal salvation in his own time, but they do not know who or what God is. In ancient Egypt, they worshipped the gods Isis and Osiris. The Greeks and Romans anciently had mythological gods such as Jupiter, Hermes, Dionysus, Apollo, Diana, and many others. But they did not know, and their peoples do not know today, who and what God is. But why? Why willingly ignorant? Already, in the quotation from the first chapter of Romans, I have given you a reason. They are willingly ignorant of the things of the true God. But why? Why willingly ignorant? In Romans 8:7, it is stated plainly that the natural mind of humans is hostile against God. This does not necessarily mean that all unconverted human minds are actively, intentionally, maliciously hostile. Most humans are passively hostile against God. They simply do not normally think about God. If God is mentioned, they become embarrassed and often try to change the subject. They probably do not realize in their own minds that they have a hostile attitude toward God. Yet that is the very reason, psychologically, why they want to avoid the subject. In other words, the average person has an unrealized passive hostility against God. Without realizing it actively, they want God to keep his nose out of their business, except at a time when they are in deep trouble and they cry out for God's help. Spiritual things, invisible things, are a mystery to them. They do not understand those things, real though they are, because they cannot see them. They remain a deep mystery, so they deny their existence. There was a cause for this willing ignorance, and the Bible clearly tells us that cause, which is dual. One, what occurred prehistorically, and two, what God himself instituted following the original sin of Adam. All this, to be explained in the next two chapters, and the cause of all the escalating evils of today's world are clearly revealed by God Almighty in His Word, the Holy Bible. This will be made plain as we progress. But first, what does the Bible reveal about who and what is God? It is only in this inspired book that God reveals Himself. But mankind in general has never believed God, that is, what God says. God spoke face to face personally to Adam and Eve, the first created humans. Then he allowed Satan to approach them. Satan got to Adam through his wife. Our original parents believed Satan when he said, "Ye shall not surely die," after God had said, "Thou shalt surely die," upon stealing the forbidden fruit. When Jesus Christ spoke on earth 4,000 years later, only 120 people believed what he said, Acts 1:15, though he preached his message from God to multiple thousands. No wonder, then, not one of these religions, sects, and denominations, except the small and persecuted church founded by Jesus Christ, A.D. 31, starting with that 120, believes God, which means these others do not believe what God says in His Word. God's word plainly reveals who and what God is. But there is a reason for their ignorance. This will be made clear as we proceed. Just who and what then is God? How does he reveal himself? Already I have quoted the Apostle Paul saying to the Athenian intellectuals that God is the Creator, who designed, formed, shaped, and created man. The prophet Isaiah quotes God himself saying, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26. Read this in the James Moffat translation in Modern English. "To whom will you compare me then, and equal me?" asks the Majestic One. "Lift high your eyes, look up. Who made these stars? He who marshals them in order, summoning each one by name. For fear of him, so mighty and so strong, not one fails to appear." Further, God himself says to the skeptics, "Now the Eternal cries, 'Bring your case forward now,' Jacob's king cries, 'State your proofs.' Let us hear what happened in the past, that we may ponder it, or show me what is yet to be, that we may watch how it turns out. Yes, let us hear what is coming, that we may be sure you are gods. Come, do something or other, that we may marvel at the sight." Why, taunts God to the doubter, "You are things of naught, you can do nothing at all." Isaiah 41, 21-24, Moffat. These scriptures reveal God's power, but not what God is, in a manner to make him real to the reader. Other scriptures must do that. God, creator of universe. God is creator of all, of everything in the vast universe, the stars, the galaxies in endless space, this earth, man, and everything in the earth. That is what God is, what he does. He creates. He designs, forms, and shapes. He gives life. He is the great giver, and his law, his way of life, is the way of giving, not getting, which is the way of this world. But what is God like? Who is God? There have been many conceptions. Some believe God is merely the good or good intentions within each human, merely some part of each human individual. Some have imagined God was some kind of idol composed of gold or silver or carved out of wood, stone, or other material. The Israelites thought, while Moses was communing with God on Mount Sinai, that God was, or looked like, a golden calf. Many think God is a single individual, supreme personage. Some thought he was a spirit. But the generally accepted teaching of traditional Christianity is that God is a Trinity, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which they call a ghost. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, nor does the Bible teach this doctrine. But more about that later. God in prehistory. Now let's go back to the very beginning in prehistory. If you were asked where in the Bible to find the very earliest description of God in point of the time of his existence, you probably would say, "Why, in the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, of course." Right? Wrong. In time order, the earliest revelation of who and what God is found in the New Testament, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 1:1-4. The Word in this passage is translated from the Greek logos, which means spokesman, word, or revelatory thought. It is the name there used for an individual personage. But who or what is this Logos? Notice the explanation in verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When he was born as Jesus Christ, he was flesh and blood, materialistic and could be seen, touched, and felt. But what was he? As God, as the Logos. That is answered in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and spirit is invisible. We know what was his form and shape as the human Jesus, but of what form and shape was he as the Word? We will explain that later. The Word, then, is a personage who was made flesh, begotten by God, who through this later begettal became his Father. Yet at that prehistoric time of the first verse of John 1, the Word was not yet the Son of God. He divested himself of his glory as a spirit divinity to be begotten as a human person. He was made God's Son through being begotten or sired by God and born of the Virgin Mary. So here we find revealed originally two personages. One is God, and with God in that prehistoric time was another personage who also was God, one who later was begotten and born as Jesus Christ. But these two personages were spirit, which is invisible to human eyes unless supernaturally manifested. Yet, at the time described in verse 1, Jesus was not the Son of God, and God was not his Father. Who was Melchizedek? We find, regarding the beginning of his existence, something further described in Hebrews chapter 7. Speaking of Melchizedek, who was king of Jerusalem in the days of Abraham, it says also that he was the priest of God Most High. This Melchizedek had existed from eternity, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Hebrews 7:3. Since Melchizedek was like unto the Son of God, and abides as high priest forever, continually, and Jesus Christ is now high priest, Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are one and the same person. Therefore, Christ was without father, without mother, without descent, in Abraham's time, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. God also had existed eternally with the Word. Jesus, when he was the Word, was an immortal being who had existed always. There never was a time when he did not exist, without beginning of days. He was then like the Son of God, but he was not yet the Son of God. He also was God, along with God. These passages show that the Word, in the beginning, before anything had been created, was with God, and he also was God. Now how could that be? There might be a man named John, and John might be with the man named Smith, and John might also be Smith, because John is the son of Smith, and Smith is the family name. Yet they are two separate persons. The only point of difference in that analogy is that the Word, at the time of John 1:1, was not yet the Son of God, but he was with God, and he also was God. They were not yet Father and Son, but they were the God kingdom. That family is composed now of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, and many begotten humans who already now are begotten sons of God. Romans 8, verses 14 and 16, 1 John 3, 2, forming the Church of God. That family aspect, the God family, is vitally important, and this will be thoroughly explained later. But now, where are we? Long before anything else existed, there did exist two supreme beings, immortal, who always had existed. Your mind can't quite conceive that always, but neither can it quite conceive of what is electricity. Yet you know electricity exists and is real. How Christ was Creator. So back to our question, who and what is God? Before anything else came into existence, there was God and the Word, composed of spirit, not of matter, but nevertheless very real. Two persons, not three. And verse 3 of John 1, all things, the universe, were made by the Word. Now understand this by adding Ephesians 3:9, God who created all things by Jesus Christ.
This completes tape number 1, side number 2 of Mystery of the Ages. Please continue on tape number 2.